In Genesis chapter 3, we've been studying answering God's calls. We've looked at his call to holiness out of Thessalonians 4. We saw his call to rest out of Matthew 11:28. We saw the call to spiritual satisfaction out of John 7. And the call to fruitfulness out of John 15:16 and then Matthew 24. We'll conclude this great series with the call to relationship. In Genesis chapter 3, it is probably one of those painful experiences that we have to recite because it speaks to us as well in its application. In Genesis 3, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said, "Where art thou?" I always try to read the scripture and take into consideration the author's intent. And being a person who likes to study the history of words, the origin, the development, the evolution, I sometimes marvel at the uniqueness of our Bible. For some reason, we like to make the Bible more formal than it really is. The translator had a difficult task. The King James, the Bible that we use more than any other, is not really a translation. And so that's why you'll find at times, not that there's anything wrong with it, but you'll find at times what the author will do, what the translator will do, is they will interject things based upon the completeness of the words that they use at the time of the transliteration. And in our canon, in our Bibles, you'll find that those words that were added for sentence structure are identified in italics. The simple rule of hermeneutics is when I find an italicized word, I can remove it because it doesn't take away from the validity of the text, but what it will do, the italicized word adds to the language structure. But there are times I like to have fun with the text and read it for just as it says without the italicized word. When you look in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord God called to Adam, and he said, 'Where art thou?'" And you see the art is italicized. And so there is a case of Ebonics here. For when Moses writes it, he says, "The Lord God came down and said, 'Where are you?'" He didn't say, "Where are you?" "Where are you?" Now, if we colloquialize it, it'll say, "Where you at?" But the translator, because of 1611 speech, Elizabethan speech, he makes it a little neater. "Where art thou?" God said, "Where you at?" So you don't have to wonder what color he is. And Adam says, I heard your voice and I was afraid, because there the was is italicized, because I'm naked. Present tense, personal, first person, personal, because I naked. That's why I didn't respond, I naked. Not I was naked, not past tense. I naked. And I hid myself. God said, who told you that you naked? Because the wust is italicized. Who told you that you naked? Did you eat of the tree that I commanded that you should not eat? And he said, the woman whom you gavest with me, not to be, the verb to be is implied, but he said, the woman that's with me, I gotta pass this blame along. Because it wasn't just me. Because had she not smelled like honeysuckle, had she not run through the rose bush area and come out smelling like morning dew, had she not given me that fruit and just kind of hung it over my lips and run it over my lips ever so gently and ever so intimately, and I looked at her and I chose to identify with her more than you. And God said, you broke my heart, because you chose to identify with her need more than my commandment. I must, verse 24, drive you out of the garden and put cherubims with a flaming sword to keep you away from the tree of life. One searches through the mindset of God to try and understand, why would God, in his execution of judgment, prevent Adam and his wife from having access to the tree of life? I would suggest to you that God did us a favor by keeping him away from the tree of life. Because had Adam been able to get to the tree of life and eat that fruit, that meant he would never have been able to die. That meant that his body would have succumbed to sickness and disease, but he would never have been able to die. Can you imagine being in stage 4 cancer all your life and suffering with that pain and never dying? So God said, I got to stop this right now. I'm putting a cherubim there and I'm going to prevent him from getting to the tree of life. But not only did Adam's sin keep him from the tree of life, it kept him from the presence of God. If you notice in this text, the presence of God was seeking after man, even after the man fell. So it wasn't God that was hiding his presence from man. It was man being cognizant of his sin, aware of his sin, that he hid himself from God. I don't care how sinful you are this afternoon, God is not hiding from you. So you don't find Jesus. Jesus finds you. And you're hiding with sinful behavior. You're hiding behind liquor and crack cocaine and marijuana and illicit relationships. You're hiding behind your homosexuality or your lesbianism. You're hiding behind your stealing and your drinking. You're hiding. But the preaching of the cross is God's weed whacker. It knocks down all the trees that you're hiding behind and strips away the leaves of secular humanism and pulls you to a place where you say, God, I'm naked. And God said, who told you? You naked. You say, Pastor of Bethel told me that I'm naked. He said, fine, now get over here and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you won't be naked anymore. God don't care if you're naked. He just wants you to put on Jesus. And when you put on Jesus, you'll be clothed in him. And so when he comes down, you won't have to run anymore. But you can stand there and say, Father, I stretch my hand to thee. No other help I know. Let me leave that alone because I... This call to relationships started way back in the garden. When God came down to fellowship with his creation, they hid because they were aware of their inability to walk with God, just as we become aware of our sinful nature. This is why I am thoroughly convinced that if you are born again, you don't need the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin. You know when you do wrong because you just know. So if you're waiting for a bad feeling, that bad feeling is not going to come. You know when you do wrong because you're in the family. Just like me as a citizen of the United States, I know when I'm breaking the law. You know it. You flying up the turnpike. You can look at that sign and look at your speedometer. And then the next thing you do is look in the rearview mirror to make sure that they're not following. You know you're wrong. And you have a nerve to pray for grace. Lord, don't let the state trooper be around the bend in the road. Preacher was speeding on the road down south, driving, just breaking the speed limit. And the state trooper came behind him and pulled him over. He had been the pastor of a church for 27 years. And the state trooper pulled behind him and pulled him over. And he said, sir, what did I do? He said, the man upstairs, he didn't know that there was a helicopter monitoring the speed. And the state trooper said, sir, the man upstairs clocked you going 25 miles over the speed limit. He said, sir, I've been a pastor for 27 years, and if God said I was speeding, then I was speeding. The state trooper was talking about the guy in the helicopter, but the pastor knew he was wrong. You have to be aware of your own limitations and the faults in your life. Four pastors were together talking about their shortcomings, and one said, pray for me. I like to put my hand in the offering plate and take out some money. Another said, pray for me. I got a problem with the good-looking women in my church. I always have to spend some extra time with them. The third one says, please pray for me. I'm a liar, and there are times I can't tell the truth. The fourth one said, pray for me. I'm a gossip. And all y'all in trouble. I believe one ought to know their limitations, ought to know the areas where you are naked. Never lie to God. Tell him the truth. Don't go to God and lie. Adam was honest. He said, I hid myself. I hid. Why did you hide? I naked. I buck naked. Adam, you've been naked since I made you. How did you know this woman? And their marriage lasted a long time. But their marriage didn't last a long time because they were, you know, compatible. It lasted because they didn't have nobody else. It wasn't like he could leave. God wasn't making any more ribs. He only had one spare rib. So spare ribs raise your blood pressure. So do marriage. But understand this call to relationship. I am deeply concerned that I see in the body of Christ people are pursuing ministry rather than God. We are hiding behind the tree of pastoring, the tree of church work, and we're naked because we are without Christ. You cannot be a Christian without having Christ, but you can be a minister without being called. You can find yourself overwhelmed by it, and God is now shutting doors, whereas in the past he allowed people to move in their own ignorance. He is now saying, I can't keep hurting the lamb and the sheep, so I'm shutting some things down. You will find that those who are subjected to the shutting down often tend to run away cloister themselves, feel sorry for themselves, and begin to pout because God has rescued them from themselves. But if you are truly saved for one purpose and one purpose only, to walk with God and get that relationship that Adam had at the beginning reinvented in your life, you will experience true joy. Joy doesn't come from being used in ministry. And I'm grown weary of hearing people talk about God used me, God used me, God used me. That is a ridiculous statement because God uses the devil. Oh, yes, he does. All one needs to do is read the book of Job. God used the devil to prove to the devil that Job wasn't going to backslide. And so here this man has found himself on the outside of the presence of God simply because his relationship was closer to his woman than it was to God. I now call you to look inside your own mind and see if you are closer to God than you are your ministry, your gift, your job, your money, your man or your woman. If these individuals, if you find yourself more readily accessible to people and ministry, but God has to strain to find you, then you love what you do more than who made you to do it. Against this backdrop, Jesus tries to get us to understand over in the book of Mark's gospel. If you look over there in Mark chapter 12, I'm going to ask you a simple question. Are you hiding? I'm kind of a paradoxical person. I'm not easy to get along with, and nor am I easy to understand. I don't think there are too many people breathing oxygen who understand me. Those who did are probably dead and gone. I don't say that with bravado. I say it with pain, because that means that I can never have substantive relationships. I go bored very easily with everything and everybody. You may have excited me on the 1st of May, but by the 20th, I'm done because you don't excite me anymore. It's not your fault. It's just me. It's how I am. It's how God made me, and I think he did that so that I would never get caught up in something where I lose my love for him. And so God is the only person that continues to stir me, because just when you think you got him figured out, he becomes, Lord, help me here. I want to tell you something. God is so dynamic that according to Scripture, there are 13 Jehovah titles. 13 expressions of his nature and character. When somebody has 13 expressions, they become a force to be reckoned with. That means you can't pinpoint him. Today, he's Jehovah Jireh, but next week, he's Jehovah Tsidkenu. He switches up how he deals with us. As a boy, I used to run under the bed and in the closet for safety. Whenever something was going wrong, when the thunderstorms would come, I'd run to the closet. My brother, being a thorn in the side, had decided one day when I was in the closet to put a chair under the knob so I couldn't get out. So I started hiding under the bed. I always looked for safety within myself. It wasn't easy for me to reach out to somebody else to provide comfort for me, because I didn't trust anybody. So when I became a Christian, God was over here like Adam saying, come to me. And I said, but I don't know you. I don't trust you. The preacher says I should, but we have yet to have an encounter where I can trust you. Like Adam, I put my confidence in the things that were familiar. And God was calling me to the things that were supernatural. Yes, sir. Preach, sir. Yes, sir. He was calling me to relationship. I never liked ministry. I felt ministry was an encumbrance. It was in the way of my personal time. I had to do ministry. I had to get up and preach when I'd rather be in the Word or be in the presence of God. I didn't want ministry to be the tree where I would hide from God. When I entered into ministry, when I entered into Bible school, when I started studying, when I started teaching and preaching, I became Pharisaical. Because the more knowledge you find yourself putting in you, you begin to judge people. I was no longer seeing through the eyes of God. I was seeing through the eyes of the learned. Yeah, you were smoking, you were going to hell. You were drinking, you were going to hell. You were fornicating, you were going to hell. There was no grace because I didn't know God. I knew of him. I knew of him from Genesis to Revelation. I knew of him in Zechariah and Zephaniah. I read books. I used to get up and preach from books that no other preacher would even preach on. I was prideful and arrogant. But I knew of him. I was hiding in my theology. My altar calls were preludes to hell. You need to come down here and get your soul saved. I would walk out into the audience and tap people on the shoulder and tell them to get down there and get saved because I was moving under the word of wisdom and word of knowledge, and I could see their sin. It wasn't love that was motivating me. It was ministry. It was the need to be successful in ministry. To gain the reputation of a no-nonsense preacher who doesn't play behind the pulpit, but when he stands with the sword of God in his hands. And I did not know God. God was weeping every time I got up to preach. He cried. He cried. He would send me to churches, and I would enter into those churches, and he would be breathing compassion, and I would breathe fire. Presbyterian people would call me, and I would go and tear down their Presbyterian doctrine. I was God's hitman. I was sent on a mission. I had a contract for every church I went to. And it didn't matter if it was the preacher, too. I'd call them out and tell them they were wrong. Because like Adam, I was hiding. I didn't know that grace was enough. I didn't know that your smoking wasn't taking you to hell. It was simply a tree that you were hiding behind. I didn't know that your drinking wasn't going to take you to hell. It was simply a bush that you had put around you to keep you from your relationship with God. You see, because you know when you're going to have company, when somebody that you care about is going to come and see you, you go take a shower and you lotion yourself up and you oil yourself up and you prepare yourself for the visitor. But after you get married and you know your spouse is coming home, you don't do that no more because you say, you got to take me the way I am. So you can be dressed bummy all day. Now, early in your marriage, you straighten up. Oh, my baby coming home and you getting all dolled up and all. But you can tell when the honeymoon is over. When you walk in and see your spouse, you're like, you've been like that all day. Yeah, I haven't had time to do anything. Then you turn around and walk right out. And that's what God did. He came down and he came to their appointed place, their usual place of meeting. And he's looking for Adam. And Adam isn't there. He calls out to him, Adam, Adam, which is the Hebrew pronouncement. Adam, Adam. And Adam hides. And then later on, he comes out. Comes out sheepishly. He's afraid. I heard your voice, but I didn't want to come out. Why? Because I found out I'm not what I thought. I've been stripped of my own individual greatness, and I'm naked. You study a message, preachers, you get that message down packed. You have your opening, your 3 points, your closing. You have it all put together. You have your Greek words, your Hebrew words. You have all of the things you need. You've preached it to yourself. You've preached it to your family. Your family has fallen out under the power of God. Even the cat and the dog sit and listen to you and go, "Aya!" And you sit there and you just give that word out. But when you stand before the people of God, you give it your best shot and they sit there looking at you waiting for you to get started. Humility quickly takes over, and now you begin to do the Pentecostal shuffle. And y'all don't want to hear the truth. My God, the truth of the matter is you have no substance. Because it is not the eloquence of your speech, nor is it the deepness of your homiletical ability, but it is the reflection of your time with God. It is the result of you spending time with God. Therefore, Paul tells the Corinthian church, "When I came to you, I decided not to come in excellency of speech, but I come to you in the demonstration and power of the Holy Ghost, which is the absolute result of my relationship with him." So therefore, I don't care if you like my sermon, nor am I impressed by your amens and your abilities to get with me. The only thing that's important is that Christ be glorified. So when I walk out of the pulpit, out of my classroom, away from my earthly responsibilities, I'm not disconnected from the God who called me. And so now the question that you must ask yourself, all of us, is what are we called to? We've been duped into thinking that individual ministerial greatness is the absolute zenith of our Christian experience. It is the Mount Everest of your walk with God. I'm called to the ministry so much so that there is competitive levels that we promote in the body of Christ. I'm a walking deacon. But you darn Skippy, you a walking deacon. How else you gonna get around if you don't walk? And then I'm promoted from walking deacon to full-fledged deacon. Then after a while, the Lord is pleased with me and I become an elder and then an evangelist. And once I serve so many years as an evangelist, I graduate to pastor. Then I become an apostle because it's all based on levels of service and time in grade. And if I don't make it here, I've got to either start a church or join with a church that's so hungry for my leadership that they offer me positions. And I will chase those positions because I'm not quite comfortable with God alone. I have to have something else. What are you hiding behind? Or better yet, those of you who really are promoting your individual greatness, "Pastor, I'm not hiding behind anything." Then what are you hiding among? Told you about this game I play, Where's Waldo? And now I'm down to the last world. I have successfully negotiated all the other worlds, and now I'm at the last world. And the wizard comes out and says, "You've got to find Waldo on Waldo's world." And everybody on that world looks like Waldo. They all have red and white striped shirts and a horizontal stripe. They all have white pants. They walk with sticks, and they're all facing different directions. But the one that I must find has one shoe off on his right foot, and he has a brown sock. I've got 15,000 Waldos. I've got to find the one with no shoe. I just turn the darn game off. It's not possible for me. So I said, I have to go out and get a nerd to reprogram my iPad so that I can find this rascal. And that's how we are. We have successfully hidden ourselves among the Waldos called ministry. God can't even find us anymore because we're so busy doing that we forgot how to be. In fact, we don't even come to church to worship anymore. We only come when we have to serve. God can't find us to do worship. "Oh, I'm on duty this week, so I'll be there." But if I'm not on duty, I won't be there. And God is saying, "Well, I'm on duty 24/7. What if I take a day off? What if you look for me to protect you?" And I say, "Look, I protected you yesterday. It's not my day today." My brothers and sisters, we are called to a relationship, not a position. I have shifted my theology. I no longer believe that God calls you to ministry. I believe God calls you to a relationship, and out of that relationship comes your ministry. But your ministry is second to your relationship. And all God wants from you, I've come to this startling realization that all God wants from you is you. And when you're in a relationship with somebody who never tries to change you but accepts you for who you are enormously blessed. Because there is no joy being in a relationship where you have to change every week in order to fulfill somebody's passion.
Amen.
Lady, if he's got you up in Victoria's Secret every week buying some new hoochie clothes just to keep his passion secure. What you don't know is his passion is being fueled by pornography on the internet. You can't compete with pornography. Tell him no. If you don't love me with my oven cleaning clothes on, then you don't love me. I don't have to wear Daisy Dukes all the time. Sometimes I got on baggy sweatpants. If you don't love me with my baggy sweatpants and my hair in rollers, you've got to love me with my teeth out, my contacts off, and my weave still on the dresser. Brother, she's got to love you with your spandex girdle off. She's got to love you with your belly out so far you can't see your feet. She's got to love you with your head that can be used to get them across the street at night. She's got to love you with holes in your socks and crusty toes. Now, I don't endorse that. You should go get them. Even I get pedicures. Follow my direction, you can get a wife. That's why you're alone, your feet look bad. Got an extra shoe on and you don't have a shoe on. What does God want? We've been convinced that God wants. So here's what we've done. We've isolated specific people in ministry, and we have minimized the deepness, the uniqueness, the perfection of relationship. And so we idolize ministers. I'm struggling with a lot right now. I'm struggling with why our minister is seated up on the chancel. I'm struggling with this. Why are certain people sitting down front? I'm struggling with this. Not to cast aspersions on them. They're simply being obedient to me. But why did I do it? Did I do it because of tradition? Amen. The Pope gets up to speak. He don't have a bunch of bishops and cardinals around him. He talks himself. When you see the Pope talking, you don't see people behind him sleeping. But I'm just talking about the Pope. No one's looking at the broadcast saying, I can't believe that. What the, why are we so caught up in tradition that we're missing the essence of who's here? Is church about coming to hear me, or is it about gathering to be in the presence of God so that he might use somebody else who is just as effective in delivering the message of his hope and his love? Adam hid. Are you hiding? Do you use this phrase? There's so much to do. There's not enough hours in the day. How dare you think that you are so big that you need more than 24 hours? God is perfect and he only gave us 24 hours. What makes you think you need more? You're hiding amongst your own need to be great. Oh, and you need to be great. So we create theology that can't be substantiated. We move into ministries that God hasn't given. We see a specific need, and rather than deal with the person, we create a ministry so that we can get a position and a title. Every time you turn around, there's somebody else. God has called me to do homeless ministry. Then just do it. Why do you need to be the director? Why do you have to bring it in and get 20, 30 people to go out with you? Then just go out and feed them. What has happened to us? We created all these bushes and all these trees. And so when God comes down to heal, he can't reach the sick because of all the great people. Folks who need to be up front. The folks who need to be in charge. The folks who need to set direction. And they have no joy. They come down front with these stoic looks on their face like, you best come down and line up. That's why God can't move, because he's scared to come down there. He looks as, oh my goodness, I better back up, because look at that person. Look at that. They want order. I want fluidity of spirit. Order doesn't mean regimentation. It means God is in control. Let him do what he wants, not what we want. But understand, the only way to know what he wants is by spending time with him. As boys, my brother and I played with those models that you put together. And we would take our models after successfully putting them together, we would place them all over the floor. We had airplanes and ships and all types of military things on the floor, and we would play army with each other. We had little green army men, and we would play together. And at a certain time, mama would come in and say, get those things up. Your father is about to come home. And so we would scramble to get them up, and we would move the stuff out of daddy's way. We wouldn't move them completely off the floor, just out of daddy's way. Because we knew the path that daddy was taking. One time I erroneously left a little tank on the floor, and daddy walked in and didn't even look down. He just followed his path and stepped right on my tank and crushed it. And me being the youngest pulled the desperation feeling out of my repertoire of emotional responses to get me what I wanted, which included my brother and sister getting punished for not giving me what I wanted. And I cried, Daddy, 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 you broke my tank. Now, you got to get me another one. My father looked at me through those Jamaican eyes, and he said, boy, it should not have been on the floor. You know to move that stuff off the floor, boy. When I come home, you don't leave it on the floor. I said, whoa, he's right. Mama said, move it off the floor. There are things that when God shows up, he just rolls right over it because you have it in his place. When he comes in, he wants to be worshiped. He don't want to stand there and listen to a bunch of junk come from people who are not walking with him. God is not interested in professional people. God wants spirit-filled people. So he just comes in and rolls over them. And we say, God, why are you moving like that? He said, because they're in my way. Even though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, they're from Kingston. In Lamentations chapter 1, Lamentations chapter 1, Lamentations chapter 1, verse 19, the prophet cries. Jeremiah is sickening with his weeping. He's crying because Judah is pulling away from God. They've become so separated from God that Jeremiah has become so frustrated till he says, I ain't preaching no more. I'm not prophesying no more. These folks don't want to hear me. He's the first pastor to want to walk away from burnout. He said, but I can't do it because it's like fire shut up in my bone. And so he writes Lamentations. And Lamentations, all that is Jeremiah seeing the destruction of the city. And he just writes it, and he's whining, and he's crying, and he's lamenting, and he's sad. And when we read in chapter 1, verse 19, God says, I call for my lovers. But notice what he says, they deceived me. You ever love somebody? You ever care for somebody, and they betray you? You don't know what betrayal is until you've been betrayed by somebody that you think you love. And here's the Lord God Jehovah saying, I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. I didn't give them what they wanted. I didn't meet their needs. I didn't give them the material things that they desired. They weren't happy with me. They wanted my purse. They wanted my blessings. He says, so they deceived me. Listen to what he said. My priests and my elders gave up the ghost. They died in the city while they sought meat to relieve their souls, which meant they died in the city seeking their own passions and pleasures. They weren't seeking me. They were seeking what I could do. Oh, saints of God, I believe God to give me a brand new car. Hallelujah! And he's going to get me out of debt. And what if he does not want you to buy the new car? What if he wants you to buy a used one? Does he love you any less? Is the depth of your blessing an indicator of your walk with God? I said this Wednesday night at the Bible study, we are now back at the pastors in Revelation where John is identifying the holy city. And he begins to identify the foundations. 12 foundations, all full of precious stones. I took the Bible study group down that list and I said to them, if you notice in this list, diamonds are not mentioned. As great as you think diamonds are, God said, they ain't good enough to be in the city. Gold is there, but he lines the streets with it. That's what he thinks about it. You think it's so big, so you put it on your finger and around your neck and your ears and your nose and your tongue, and God is saying, you're going to walk on it when you come home. But I don't see anybody in here wanting their man to buy them a jacinth stone or a chrysolite. These are the stones that line the new city. But yet we don't think that they're important, so we all want a diamond. Diamonds are a girl's best friend. So when she tells you that you are her best friend, you're the second best friend. Because she can't search you for cut, clarity, carat, and the other C, cost and color. They can't. Search you for that. But why is it that we chase after God for stuff that can be stolen? I don't see anybody insuring their anointing. You insure your car, your diamonds, your house, your people. You insure your lives, but you don't insure your anointing because it doesn't mean as much. It's here. It don't mean much. Praise God. I'll do whatever I need to do. If it's there, it's there. If it's not, it's not. Samson didn't value his anointing. He laid his head in Delilah's lap. Never lay your head in the lap of somebody trying to take your anointing. And he knew she was trying to take it because she asked him the first time out, what's the secret of your strength? Where is your anointing? But she smelled good and she looked good. And like Adam, he made a choice based on the immediacy of the moment rather than the future of his anointing. But what was so deadly was not this woman cutting his hair. That wasn't the deep part. No, it was not the conniving, sly way that she was able to get the information out of him. And he tells her, if you take my hair and plait it up and put a rope in it, a rope that's never been dried, and it'll do it. So she did that, and he was still strong. Then he said, well, if you take my hair and weave it into the weaver's beam. And she did that, and he got up and sought to fight the Philistines. And then he said, if you cut my hair, because no razor has ever touched my hair, if you do that, it'll be gone. And she did it, and his anointing was gone. But watch this. She said, Samson, get up. The Philistines are upon you, as she said in the past. And the Bible said he shook himself and went out, but saw he had no strength. We're hiding from God, and we want to be used by God, but we're not close to God. I called for my lovers. Just think about that for a moment. You called your husband, your wife, your significant other. You called your man or your woman. You called them. You texted them. You called them. And they deceived you. They weren't really connected to you. They went off and found somebody else who would please them for the moment. Relationships are not built on the expediency of the moment. Relationships are built through long, arduous processes. You don't meet somebody Sunday and love them on Monday. It is psychologically impossible. You don't know if that person's going to kill you. You don't know who it is. It might be a schizophrenic person and all 12 of them are in there loving you. It might be a sibyl that you've gotten involved with. You don't love the next day. Love takes time. And I submit to you that love takes time with God. Some of you got saved, walked away from the altar. I love me some Jesus. You lie like a Persian rug. You don't even know him yet. What you have to say is, I feel good that I'm in the family. Now teach me. When a mama brings a newborn baby home, she loves that baby because the baby came out of her. But that baby gets on her nerves every 2 hours crying for something to eat. Some of you know it's the truth that you got on your parents' nerves so much you didn't sleep, they gave you beer. Don't even sit there looking at me cross-eyed. You there, take this and help you sleep, because I'm tired. Loving you, but doping you up as an infant. I can look in your eyes and see who that was. Because the ones that are sitting there smiling, yeah. You. But yet they love you. But what happens? There are things that happen that cause that love not to be expressed in the way everybody else does. Ooh, that's my baby. Ooh, that's my baby. But a strange transformation takes place when little loving baby becomes a teenager. Teenagers can take Oxford scholars and turn them into blithering idiots. You can speak 27 languages fluently and your teenager gets on your nerves. But you get Alzheimer's with a teenager. Well, you know your name! But where's the love? Where's the love that you had for this teenager? It has been swallowed up in the personal emotion of the moment. And that's what happened to Adam. You can't tell me he didn't know God loved him. They spent time together. Theologically, we'd have to say Adam didn't keep his relationship with God for a week. But he knew God loved him. But something had gotten in the way to clog his understanding. God came down looking for his lover. But his lover would rather have the woman and the fruit. That's some dangerous fruit. Isn't it amazing that Moses, writing for God, never identifies the fruit? Wouldn't it have been great if Moses had said, Adam reached over and took the broccoli? Then I'd be justified in saying, I hate broccoli because it caused the fall. But we know it was a tree fruit. I wonder if it was a pear or a peach or a persimmon. What could it have been? You know it wasn't a watermelon, thank God. Because they grow on vines in the ground. Had Adam eaten watermelon, he wouldn't have had time to fool with that other fruit, because he would have known what real fruit is. He would have been walking around spitting seeds. Baby, I can't eat that right now. But whatever it was, watch, it wasn't the fruit that was appealing. It was God forbidding them. And they didn't love him enough to trust him. God says, don't do certain things in your life, but it's that forbiddance that makes it attractive. Oh, you're a child of God, Holy Spirit filled. But when you see that some backwards hat wearing fishing person from Missouri wins the $100 million lottery, there's something that stands up in you and says, I could have done that. How could you think that way? How can you be in the presence of God in prayer and your mind runs off to an ungodly thought for the moment? How can that happen? It's our relationship formed around what we do for God, so much so that even our church attendance, our church services, our worship services are framed by the gifts of people rather than the motivation of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the scripture, God calls us, be still and know that I am God. But are we willing to come in and sit still without worship leader, without musician, without anything until God regulates it? Are we so afraid to pray in silence that we need the unction of physical participation? My question is, are we truly in relationship with God? Or are we just church members thriving on our religious affiliation? I'm a member of ABC Church. I'm a member of XYZ Church. Like, that means something with God. It does not. I called for my lovers, and they deceived me. How do you deceive an omniscient God? What are you saying, Jeremiah? I called for intimate relationship, and these people were so busy. They couldn't see that everything that was happening to them was directed by me to bring them to me. And had they trusted me, I would have worked everything out. They've forgotten chapter 29 of Jeremiah, where I tell them I have a plan. And my plan is to bless you and give you hope. But you're so frustrated because you don't have income the way you wanted that you leave God. You take positions that keep you from church. I asked this question months ago, and the response was extremely Western. I said, who wants to be married to a man who gives them a brand new car, a brand new house, a sable coat, two $10,000 diamond rings, some pearl necklaces and earrings, and I mean fancy stuff in your house, but he's never there? Now, I was expecting a different answer, but the answer that I received was, that's all right with me. And I forgot my audience for a moment, Western people. But the theory was, who wants to have stuff and miss your lover? Do you remember when you first started, those of you that's been married forever, you remember when you first started, you used to make stupid statements like, baby, if I had to live in a box, I'll live in a box with you. You remember all those statements you made when you stood in front of the preacher and lied? Yes, I promise to take you for the rest of your life, through sickness and in health, for richer or for poor, until death do us part. Then 6 months into the relationship, you don't do nothing for me no more. I tell you, I love you, but I ain't in love with you. I got to get out of this to save myself, and I don't find nothing wrong with it. It is so pervasive that now we have people that are being installed as apostles and prophets and bishops who have busted up their relationships and try to lead God's people. God is seeking for his lovers. And he said, they deceived me because they went into the city to find what pleases them. What pleases you? I'm going to close now because I've significantly jumped into your life and now you're mad at me. It's all right. Come back tonight. I'll preach a better message. In Mark chapter 12, the Bible says, there was a scribe who pulls Jesus aside because he had been listening to the dialogue between the Pharisees and Jesus. Now, it was the responsibility of scribes to sit in the synagogue and listen to the debate between the teacher, the rabbi, and the parishioners. It was the scribe's job to write down the pertinent points for the purpose of establishing clarification for the law. The Jews had over 361 laws, not just the Ten Commandments. Of the 361 laws, over 250 of them were negative, things that you should not do. And so this debate was going on every day between the rabbi of that synagogue, and the synagogue was what we would call a storefront church, and they would go to the temple on high days, and the high priest would take care of the worship. They would do it, you know, out in the courts, out in the outer courts, and they would go through the rituals that were set up in the Old Testament. But during the week when it wasn't a high holy day, everybody went to the synagogue, the neighborhood church. which is where Paul had developed his idea for local churches and said establish elders to be rulers over those synagogues, because he knew that the role of the rabbi had been significantly changed with the Holy Ghost baptism. And so Jesus was there and he was debating with Pharisees. About the same type of silly issues. If a man dies and his wife doesn't have a child, can the brother takes over? And they went from one brother all the way down to the next brother. And that stuff, that dog don't hunt in our culture. I mean, you know, ain't no brother marrying his sister-in-law. That's just that Jewish tradition stuff that just don't make sense. And so they finally come down to the last person. And Jesus said, you err not knowing the scripture. You asking me whose wife is that going to be in the resurrection? So she's been married to all seven of them. And when she gets resurrected, whose wife will it be? Jesus said, nobody's. And believe me, they'll be happy. Nobody's going to be sad in heaven because, oh, praise the Lord, I'm going to miss my baby. You think God's going to send you to heaven with a void? Thank God the little relationship that you have now brings you joy. But if heaven doesn't give you more joy than what you have now, then what's the point in going? You don't walk around heaven, I miss my sugar. She over there having fellowship with somebody else. That is the most ridiculous thing. And that's what they were saying to Jesus. Whose spouse is it? Jesus said, you don't even understand the scriptures. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And there's this little scribe sitting there. Bless his heart. He probably has on glasses and a pocket protector in his shirt. He's got high water britches on and Buster Brown shoes with the anti-scuff quote on the front. He laces up his shoes one at a time and ties them ever so correctly. He has on these socks with the lines in them. A typical little nerd. His hair is parted in the middle, and he sits there, and he's taking dictation and shorthand, and he's writing it out, and he reaches over and clicks it and puts it in his iPad, and he goes back to listening, and he says, you know, I've been listening to these Pharisees for years. He says to Jesus, he says, please tell me, which is the first, the greatest commandment of all, so I can get to the heart of this. I've been listening to these debates for years, and I'm tired of all this religious talk. Which one is the one that moves God? There aren't too many times where Jesus answers without hesitation. There aren't many times that Jesus answers directly and succinctly, clearly, without any code. Most times Jesus would answer with a parabolic answer. Tell us, by whose authority do you do this? What student are you? What rabbi have you studied under? Jesus said, John's baptism, was it of God or man? What does that have to do with the question? It's a legitimate question. Because in the day that Jesus lived, anybody who taught usually cited from their rabbi. Just like we who have to type APA papers, we have to cite where we get the information, or we're guilty of plagiarism. And so Jesus was guilty of plagiarism in their eyes. So they said, by whose authority do you do this? What rabbi have you sat under? Rabbi Hillel? Rabbi Shammai? Rabbi Gamaliel? Who is it? Jesus said, John's baptism. Was it of God or man? They said, if we say it's of man, the people are going to get us because they know John was a prophet from God. If we say it was of God, then he's going to say, why didn't we believe him? All right. We can't tell you. He said, fine, then I ain't telling you by whose authority I do this. They walked away frustrated. Every time you turn around, Jesus is answering by parable. He don't give a straight answer. Are you the Christ? You say it. Tell us plainly. You're going to see the Son of Man coming in the cloud. He's going to fix your sorry behind. Tell us. He waits until he's just about to be crucified. He stands before these very people towards the end of his ministry and finally says, yes, I am he. But by then he knew it was too late. They didn't believe anyway. So he figured, why not just roll the dice? They're already loaded. But here, this young man has some true seeking coming out of him. He says, what's the greatest commandment? What should I be striving for? These Pharisees are saying, keep the law. Don't deal with Gentiles. Avoid unbelievers. Wear my clothes a certain way. Make sure the boundaries are correct. Which one is the greatest? Jesus said, love God and keep his commandments. And love your neighbor as yourself. But love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. My brothers and sisters, I will tell you this today unequivocally. I will tell you this without hesitation, that there isn't a person in here that knows how to love to that degree. The reason we don't know how to love to that degree is because we've never been loved to that degree. You can only give out what you've taken in. Jesus throws an element of loving God at us that we cannot fathom. Therefore, that is why we substitute it with works. We believe that we're pleasing God, that we are supplementing and augmenting our love by what we do. Men, you know what I'm talking about. When your woman comes to you and says, do you love me? You say to her, look at this house you're in. Look at what I've done. Look at those things that I've purchased for you. What are you doing? You're tying your love into your works. God says, do you love me? You say, look at all these ministries I'm doing. Look at all this work I'm doing for you. God says, no, but do you love me? And you say, but God, I'm hiding from you, but I'm doing your work. I'm working in four ministries, God. I'm teaching Bible school, Sunday school, vacation Bible school. I'm in everything, Lord. I come in at 8 o'clock and I start working for you and I stay till 9. God, I'm working for you. What are you doing for me? He says, I don't know you. Oh, I know you're working, but I don't know you. You haven't spent time with me. Your relationship is with what you do for me. It is not who you are to me. I've instructed the church staff to go home at 5 o'clock. I said, this is not a production facility. Go home when you've completed 8 hours of work. Go home. God is not calling you to sit up here till 8, 9, 10 o'clock at night to show the people that you're busy. Go home. Maybe you don't want to go home because you don't like who's there. Well, that's not my problem. I'm not paying you overtime because you don't love your man or your woman or your children. Why are you in church? Are you in church because you love the Lord, or are you in church because you don't know him and you figure this is the place to go to get to know him? No, you don't learn God in church. You rejoice God in church. Church is when you come together to be fueled with the word of God. Oh, Lord, help me. Yeah. Listen to me very carefully. You cannot tell the performance of your automobile at the service station. You can't tell how good it runs. You can't tell what type of mileage you get. You can't tell what it can do. I remember as a child, the GTO and the Malibu SS 396 was out for the young boys, and they would get it out on the street. They would take that Dodge Challenger. They would run it over to ATCO, and they would say, let's get it out there and see what it can do. When they parked it in front of the door, when they took it to the gas station, you don't see what it can do. Amen. You're not proving anything to the devil when you come to church. You're just getting your pump filled. That's right. You're just getting filled up with the word of God. And then God tells you, after you've gotten your pump filled, to go out and fill up other people. It used to be a time when you could go Sunday to Sunday. You could get enough fuel on Sunday to take you to the next Sunday. But now the needs are so great. If truth be told, you need to be in here every day. Because by the time you leave here this afternoon, you will encounter somebody who needs your anointing. And you're going to have to take what you learned and put it into somebody else. So that Sunday night, you're going to need to be back here getting filled again. That's why you're not happy. That's why you're discontented. That's why you're frustrated, because you're doing for God, but your relationship is not with God. You don't love him with the heart, mind, and soul. You love him with the emotion. Ah, yeah, yeah, yeah. Ah, ah. God said, what is that? What is that? God didn't say, if you love me, dance. God didn't say, if you love me, quicken. God said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If anybody can quicken and roll down here at my altar and get four or five ushers to hold you up and wrap you up so that we don't see your secret parts. No, that doesn't have anything to do with your walk with God. Listen, I believe you should worship. I believe that you should demonstrate your praise to God. But nothing takes the place of your walk with God. Jesus grabs this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6. As the children of Israel are about to enter into the land of promise, Moses says to them, love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And he uses the word might. But over here in the New Testament, he said, love him with all of your strength. My God, do you understand the totality of verse 30 in Mark 12? God is literally saying, love him with your complete self. Nothing should come before him. Nothing should come before him. Do you know how God feels when you're late coming to worship? Do you know what message you're sending? When you come running in just as the worship is starting? You mean he's not worthy of you being on time? Oh, well, I gotta listen, Pastor, I have a problem with time. But we're not talking about your job. We're talking about worship. We're talking about you praying and talking to God and asking him to do a certain thing for you. And he has designated to do it at 11:35. And you come in at 12:15. You've missed it. Do you love him? Is your relationship solidified with him? If all of your ministry titles were taken away and all of the functions that you perform, why is it that you hold on to them so tightly? I'm the senior pastor of this church, the presiding prelate of the Bethel Deliverance International Fellowship of Churches, and I don't hold it tight. I sit with those men and women of God and I say, you're looking at the only person who doesn't want the position. Even Bishop Ellis, when he did my consecration, sat in that room and said, this man doesn't want to be here. Because none of this means anything if God is left out of the process. I am not searching for ministerial greatness or ecclesiastical power. I'm not even searching for this church to become great. I'm chasing a great God. Listen to me carefully. Ministry should not get in the way of your work with God, but ministry should be in the way of your pursuit of God. Let me define. You should not be so caught up in ministry that you can't reach God, but you should be so hungry for God that ministry can be pushed aside because it's in the way. You should be willing to give up anything. Like Moses, show me your glory. Now, see, I want to stop because it's getting late, but listen to me. Moses is in Exodus chapter 3. The Bible said he's called to the mountain, and God said, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. He is seeing God on a fire, on a bush as fire, and the bush is not consumed. And yet he sees God. So therefore, he sees the glory of God in the fire of God, but the fire is not consuming the bush. Moses stands there. God says, this is holy ground. You got to take your shoes off. Can't have anything between you and me, not even the leather on your shoes. By the time we get back to chapter 26 and into chapter 33 of the same book, we find that Moses is so hungry for God that he says, show me your glory. Now, the Bible starts off by saying in that particular situation that Moses and God talked to each other face to face. They knew each other face to face. But Moses said, that ain't enough. You're still holding back something great. You come to church every week. You hear the word. You hear the choir. You get the praise. You walk out with the same fast food. It is time for you to sit before God and say, God, there's an element of you that I have yet to see. Show me your glory. You ought to be so hungry for that. Now, let me tell you something. Oh, Jesus. I don't know if you're in this stage anymore. I don't know where your personal relationships have evolved. But when you really are with somebody, somebody that you care about, you can still connect with them when there is no talking. Only a few people understand. See, you don't need to be talking all the time. Because if you really have a connection, listen to me, quiet is all right. And that's how it is with God. You get alone with God, you don't have to talk to him. You just sit there and be still and know that I'm God. Quiet is all right. My relationship is so tight with you, you don't have to talk to me. You can just be. Y'all don't get me. You don't always have to be touching and talking. You can just sit there. And there's a connection that's going on. You're feeling him. He's feeling you. You're learning about him in the spirit. He's dissecting your spirit. And the two of you are getting closer and closer and closer and closer until, like Paul, you become Philippians chapter 3. I'm pressing. I'm pushing through the crowd. I'm pushing through my religious experience. I'm pushing through everything. And I'm pressing toward the prize, the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. All that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I don't want to be used by him. I want to be filled with him. This other stuff, great as it is not to be compared to us walking together, talking together, spending time together. Maybe you've never had a friend like that. I hear God saying he wants us. Jesus said, I don't call you servants. Servants don't know what the master does. I call you friends. And maybe you never had a friendship. But I was sharing with the teens yesterday. I told them about the Fantastic Four. Mikey, Daryl, Tyrone, and me. We were friends since kindergarten. Every one of us, even today, even though I'm spirit-filled, they haven't come to Christ yet. But even though I'm spirit-filled and the representative for God, every one of us would take a bullet for the other. We call, we check on each other. We love one another. We've known each other since kindergarten. We have fought each other and for each other. We committed petty crimes together. We were inseparable. It took Jesus to separate that relationship. When he saved me, I had to pull away. Well, maybe you don't have a friend like that. Somebody that you give yourself for. And that's why you can't feel that way with God. It was easy for me to love Jesus in that fashion because I've experienced it with my friends. It wasn't an impossibility. And so I would sit there sometimes. We don't even talk. When I go back down the old neighborhood, I'll just sit on the steps. Go in the house and just sit there. We don't even have to talk because the connection is so real. Jesus said, everything else is a waste of time. People get angry and leave the church. Why? Because I'm not being used. They get angry and leave the church. Pastor, don't recognize my gift. But you're not in church to have your gift recognized. You're in here to serve God. You're in here to walk with God. And even if you never get a chance to work in ministry, you can be a representative of the kingdom of the Most High God. Do you love him with all your heart, all your mind? I got to finish next week. We got church tonight. All your mind, all your heart, all your soul. Do you love him? Or are you simply in church? Do you find yourself becoming so angry that you are not treated properly? I'm leaving. Why? Nobody called me. So, did you ever call anybody? Well, no. Well, then you reap what you sow. Well, nobody called me when I was sick. The Bible doesn't say we're supposed to call you. The Bible says you're supposed to call the elders. The devil uses anything to drive us out of church. But when you love God, there was only one thing that could get me out of my church, and that was this place. I loved my man of God, even when he rebuked me. I loved my man of God. My greatest desire was just to carry his briefcase. He never let me do it, but that's what I wanted. When I found that he was traveling to go preach places, I would go. I would show up. He wouldn't know I was going to be there. I'd show up, and sometimes it backfired. He wouldn't show up. He just wouldn't go. They had him scheduled. He didn't call anybody, and they'd look out and say, "You one of the ministers at the church?" "Yes, you come up and preach." And the next time I saw him, and I said, "What happened?" He said, "You were there?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Then they were fine." Nothing mattered to me other than being connected to my man of God. I didn't care what the rest of the people thought about me. I didn't care what the rest of the church people thought about me. I didn't care what the leaders thought about me. None of that stuff mattered. As long as my pastor was okay, I was okay. And that's how you ought to be. As long as God is okay with you, what do you care what the world says? They call you a holy roller. That's right, I'm rolling in holiness. You done lost your mind. That's right, I have the mind of Christ. Oh, you believe the Bible. The Bible was written by men. Your money was printed by men. That don't make you throw it away. Do you love him this afternoon? Stand with me.